Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Today's sermon is about the parable of the prodigal son, as we've come to call it, in Luke chapter 15. Of course, none of those titles are actually original to the biblical text itself. Our titles for these stories are traditions that we have, and you probably feel overly familiar with this story. Probably it's one of the first Bible stories you heard as a child in a children's Bible or an arch book. Maybe you colored a coloring page picture of it in Sunday school with the younger son starving and down in the mud with the pigs. Well, there have been many alternate titles suggested for this story. One is The Lost Son, which makes sense because in the context, in the order of the three parables that Jesus tells in Luke 15, we have the lost sheep, the lost coin, and then the lost son, right? Or is it the lost sons, plural? We'll get to that. Helmut Thielicke called this the parable of the waiting father, recognizing that the father is actually the main character in this story, not the prodigal son. The parable begins, there was a man who had two sons. And so the main character, the protagonist of the story, is actually the father. Barbara Brown Taylor has called this the parable of the prodigal father. Now that might sound very strange because we think of the word prodigal meaning someone who is reckless and scandalous and wasteful, right? Like the son, the younger son. Well, we'll get to that too. I actually owe an incredible debt to Henry Nouwen, a Catholic priest who wrote an incredible devotional book about this parable that looks at the parable with kind of a new lens through the way that it is depicted in a painting by Rembrandt. And if you look at the cover of your Starlight, your announcement page today, you'll notice that I have reprinted this painting for you, The Return of the Prodigal by Rembrandt, which is one of the last paintings that he ever did in his life. Nouwen tells the story of how he first saw this painting and fell in love with the multiple levels of meaning in it when he saw it as a poster on the wall in a colleague's office at Harvard where he was teaching theology. But he knew as soon as he fell in love with this painting that he had to see the real thing. And finally, he was able to. In 1984, he went and visited the Soviet Union and went to St. Petersburg, formerly known as Leningrad or Stalingrad, but thankfully got back its Christian name, St. Petersburg. And he visited the Hermitage, which had been at one time the winter palace of the Tsars, the Russian royal family, but had been turned by the communists into a museum of art for all the common people. And one of the wonderful paintings there was the original Return of the Prodigal with Rembrandt's brushstrokes on it. And Nouwen had an inside track. He didn't have to wait in the line to get in. The line for admission was over a mile long. Russians were used to lining up for things in those days, like bread and other things. And he actually was friends with one of the curators. And so he got to enter by a side door through the employee's entrance and was able to actually, whereas the tour groups would come in the room, look at a few paintings, talk about this one for 30 seconds and move on, he got to spend the entire day, morning and afternoon, sitting there watching this painting as the light changed, as the sun moved across the sky and the room. And he came to realize that there were as many paintings of the prodigal son as there were changes in the light. And it was through this painting that he had a renewed sense of wonder for the parable. And I hope that we will today as well. I want to start by looking at the younger son. You'll notice that his head is shaven. A shaven head in the ancient world was a sign either of humiliation, repentance, or sorrow and distress. His head is shorn, much as like the heads of some of the exiles to Babylon were, as well as many mourners. His clothes are in tatters. One of his shoes is half falling off. The other has fallen off, revealing the scars and the bloody injuries, the wounds on his foot from his long journey and his many misadventures. This younger son represents, of course, the tax collectors and the sinners who are scandalizing the Pharisees and scribes. We're told in the setup for all three parables here that the tax collectors and sinners were drawing near to hear Jesus. And the Pharisees, the religious types, the churchy people, were offended by this. They said, "This man, Jesus, he welcomes sinners. He eats with them." This in a culture in which dining with somebody implied full social acceptance. And they just couldn't believe that these horrible, scandalous sinners like this younger son were coming into the presence of Jesus. And this younger son, he was a terrible, terrible sinner. When he asked his father for his share of the inheritance, while his father was still alive, it was as if he were saying, "I wish you were dead. The only thing about you that I want is your money." Kenneth Bailey is a New Testament scholar who's written widely on the parables of Jesus. And he talks about how he's preached and taught on this parable in many different countries, India, Ethiopia, Brazil. And wherever he goes, he always asks his audience, "What would happen in your community if a son were to say this to his father? Dad, I wish you were dead. Give me my money now so I can leave." And right down the line, in all those cultures, they said that father would beat his son bloody. I'm not encouraging that. But the idea was that it was just extremely offensive, and especially in a culture of honor and shame. This young son, he goes off. You know, the money just falls through his fingers as he lives this wild, reckless life. We're not told exactly what he did, whether it was drinking or gambling or going to brothels or what it may have been. His older brother certainly had some thoughts about that. But we're just told that he did reckless living, certainly sinful activities, and the money just burned a hole in his pocket. And when the money ran out, so did the friends and the good times, and he finds himself feeding slop to pigs. Very offensive for a Jewish audience, for this poor fellow to be feeding unclean swine. And then when he finally comes to his senses, he prepares an apology. He realizes that the servants at his father's estate eat better than he does. And even though he recognizes that he is a horrible son, unworthy to be called a son, nevertheless, maybe he can at least work for his dad, make some money to fend off starvation. He's not perhaps good enough to be a son, but he can be a hired man. And through his works, receive some blessing from his father. I want us to look next at the father who stands over his penitent son. He is placing his hands in blessing, in forgiveness, and in embrace upon his son's shoulders. And he draws him in to himself. He brings him near. The forgiving father, of course, represents God and is the main character of the story, the man who had two sons. I mentioned earlier that some people call this the parable of the prodigal father, and that sounds very strange to us. The actual meaning of prodigal does not mean scandalous or excessively sinful. It means wastefully or recklessly extravagant. Now, the prodigal son was reckless with his money and extravagant in his high living until he got brought low. But the father is also extravagant in his love and in his grace and in his mercy. The father is prodigal in his forgiveness. I mean, just think about how foolish and wasteful the father seems when the younger son comes to him and asks for the money. He doesn't try to talk him out of it. He doesn't refuse to give it to him. He doesn't beat him bloody. He goes to the safe, takes out the cash, and hands it over to his kid, knowing full well that probably nothing good will come of this. And then when the son comes home, the father again does something completely unexpected and shameful in that culture. He runs out to embrace his son. Now, in the Middle East, men of station do not run. It's hot. They have servants to do the running for them, hired men. But this wealthy patron is full of so much love for his son that he is willing to demean himself in front of everybody, including the hired men, to go and run and embrace his son and bring him back in before he can even think about turning around and heading back into that big, wide, wild world. This father has no interest in penance or even apology. If you compare the full rehearsed apology that the younger son puts together in verses 18 and 19, and compare it with what he actually says in verse 21, you'll see that the father interrupts him. Before he can spit out his full apology, the father cuts him off and immediately calls for new clothes and a ring and a big party and celebration. He doesn't have any interest in penance. He just wants relationship and joy of having the son back in the fold as part of the family. And his explanation for this is, my son was dead and is now alive. He was lost. See, lost son, lost coin, lost sheep, lost son. He was lost and now he is found. Well, the elder son, he's not too happy about this. If you look at the elder son in the painting, you'll notice that he's dressed very alike his father in splendid, rich, red, crimson robes. And he is looking down on his father and his brother, looking down on them literally from his position, but also figuratively as a matter of speech for the relationship. He's looking down on them. And whereas his father reaches out and embraces, his hands are held tightly clasped to him. This elder son, he is not reaching out at all because he is angry and he is resentful. Earlier this week when I was having a conversation about preaching this parable, somebody said to me, I never liked the parable of the prodigal son. And I said to them, why, are you an older son? I think there's an older son or older daughter in a lot of us, especially if you actually have been the firstborn and you're the one that's always expected to do everything right, the one that the parents always count on. My son Benjamin will say, how come I always have to do things and Michael doesn't? Well, because you're the oldest and you are capable of more, and we also give you more privileges as a result of that. But he never has to do anything. We've all been there, haven't we, if we are an older son or older daughter. But this older son doesn't have a good relationship with his father either. He doesn't love his father. He resents his father. He says to him, all these years, I have slaved for you. I know our ESV pretties up the language and says, all these years, I have served you. But Greek has a word for service and a word for slavery. And this is the language of slavery. All these years, I have slaved away for you. All these years, he has resented the father and seen him as a taskmaster, not a loving father. And notice, he doesn't even want to spend time with the father. He says, you never even gave me a goat that I could have a barbecue with my friends. See, he doesn't want to have a party with his dad. He only wants to have a party with his friends. He assumes the worst about his brother. You can see what he insinuates in verse 30 about his activities and whereabouts. If you look at verse 13, it doesn't explicitly say that his brother was inclined to those activities, but this brother assumes the worst about his brother, and he alienates himself from the family. He calls his brother this son of yours. It's kind of like, you know, at home when your kid does something really bad and you say to your spouse, look what your son is doing. What do you mean, my son? Isn't he yours too? Look what this son of yours is doing. He's no brother of mine. The elder son removes himself from the family out of his anger and resentment. He's lost, just like his brother, separated from the father. But the father goes out to the elder son too. Just as the father ran to meet the younger son, the father goes out to the older son, always a seeking, searching father, and entreats with him to come to the party, and says this astounding thing. He said, you're with me always, and everything I have is yours. Once again, a prodigal father, extravagant, entrusting everything to the son and saying, everything is yours. And then he finishes by saying, it was necessary for me to celebrate, for us to celebrate, because this, your brother, notice how the father invites the elder son back into the family by referring to the younger brother as his brother. Your brother was lost and is found. He was dead and is now alive. Now, it's common for preachers to ask, who are you in this story? Which character do you identify with? A pastor friend of mine said, I'm the fatted calf, the one whose throat gets slit and gets gutted. Well, thankfully, I don't have a ministry like that. But at various times in our lives, maybe we've seen ourselves and recognized ourselves in the younger son, the one who has sinned in quite spectacular ways, offensive, scandalous, things that are shameful and embarrassing to our families and to ourselves, sins that stink to high heaven. And we come up with this idea, well, maybe I'll come home and maybe somehow I'll be able to make it right with God by doing some good things, by turning over a new leaf and paying off my sin debt. Maybe you recognize yourself in the older son who has always played it safe, afraid of what might happen if you tick off God by not staying on the straight and narrow. You have always tried to cross your I's and dot your T's. Other way around. Cross your T's and dot your I's. You've always tried to do everything right, to go to church every Sunday, to put your tithe in the offering plate, to serve on every committee that you can, and to never do anything wrong so that God will feel as though he must owe you his favor as a result of you being such a good little boy or girl. Without realizing that all your efforts to earn his favor are foolish, because you already had his favor all along. Because your father is always with you. And all that he has is yours. Well, now it helped me to realize something spectacular, which is that you don't choose to be a son. You're born into it. But you can choose whether or not to become a father or a mother. And the decision, the choice that God wants for all of us is to stop being the younger son or the older son and grow into becoming the father. When I was a child, I thought like a child, I talked like a child, I spoke like a child, but when I became a man, I put aside childish things. God wants us to mature and grow into the head that is Christ and to become the forgiving father, the waiting father, the prodigal father, extending God's grace and forgiveness to the people in our lives all around us. Because our forgiving father has shown his incredible, prodigal, extravagant grace and mercy and forgiveness to us, to transform us from sons and daughters of the King into the King and Queens themselves. Where is Jesus in this parable? Lutherans like to say, if you cut the Bible, it bleeds Christ. All of Scripture points to Jesus. Where is Jesus in the parable? Well, I think that we're surprised to find that he actually, there's a little bit of Jesus in each character of this story, including the younger son, the prodigal son. Do you remember what they said about Jesus? This man welcomes sinners and eats with them. In Matthew 11, Jesus says, the Son of Man came eating and drinking, and you say, he's a glutton and a drunk, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. The religious types looked at Jesus as offensive and as scandalous because he went to parties with unsavory types. And Jesus became unsavory himself. In our epistle, we read that for our sake, God made him, Christ, to be sin, to become sin, who knew no sin, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And so Jesus not only associated with sinners, he took their sin upon himself, he became their sin, and in the most prodigal act of all, the most extravagant, lavish act of all, poured out his lifeblood on the cross, going all in for you and me. Jesus is also the older son, the son who obeys the father to the letter of the law, the one who led a perfectly obedient life, never sinned, never did anything wrong, and did it not out of resentment of the father, but out of great joy for the father's love for us. We're told in Philippians 2 that he was being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Jesus is that faithful, obedient, reliable older son. And because our big brother Jesus went to the cross, we younger brothers and sisters can be brought into the family again. And Jesus is also the Father, the loving, forgiving, seeking, reaching, running Father, who welcomes sinners, no questions asked, no strings attached, no apology or penance even needed. We're told that the Father felt compassion for the Son when he saw him coming down the road. And that Greek word for compassion is one that's only used in the New Testament to speak of Christ or characters in parables that represent Christ, like the Good Samaritan and the forgiving Father, and the king who forgives the great debt for the slave. Jesus is the one who has compassion on us, who feels this gut-wrenching pity and love for us in our horrible estate. Remember when Philip asked Jesus to show them the Father? Do you remember what Jesus said? He said, if you have seen me, you have already seen the Father. For the Father is in me, and I am in the Father. Jesus is the younger son who spends everything for our salvation. Jesus is the older son who perfectly obeys the Father for our salvation. And Jesus is the Father, not in the Trinity, but in the story, who loves us and welcomes us back unconditionally. We thought this story was about us. It's about Jesus. And Jesus is all about you. In the name of Jesus, amen.